The Infinite Merit of Christ, The Glory of Christ's Obedience in the Theology of Jonathan Edwards, by Craig Beal, Horsham, Pennsylvania, Pilgrim's Rock Press, 2014, 271 pages. A book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Craig Beal holds a Ph.D. in systematic theology from Westminster Theological Seminary and has published several books. Introduction. This book carefully expounds Jonathan Edwards' view of Christ's merit and earned righteousness as the second Adam. It focuses on God's design to display and communicate His glory through the full obedience of Christ as the mediator of the covenant of redemption. Christ saves the elect not only through His death, but also through the imputation of the positive righteousness that He gained by voluntarily submitting Himself to the Father's rule of righteousness and fully satisfying all of God's standards. Christ's life and death are of infinite value, and thus God is infinitely honored and glorified through what Christ has done. Those who are united with Christ by faith receive the rewards that were purchased for them by Christ. Every person of the Trinity is glorified in this covenant, and the human race is given blessings that far surpass anything that Adam could have earned as their covenant head. At the consummation, Christ is married to His elect bride, and she is welcomed into her heavenly home to enjoy the most intimate relationship with God that is possible for created beings. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. God's ultimate purpose is to display and communicate His glory through Christ's perfect obedience to God's rule of righteousness. Chapter 2. Christ accomplishes God's ultimate purpose according to the terms of the pretemporal covenant of redemption. Chapter 3. God's rule of righteousness requires perfect obedience for eternal life and death for disobedience. Chapter 4. Adam's sin makes Christ's perfect obedience the only basis of salvation. Chapter 5. Christ infinitely satisfies God's unalterable rule of righteousness on behalf of the elect. Conclusion. Summary. Chapter 1. God's ultimate purpose is to display and communicate His glory through Christ's perfect obedience to God's rule of righteousness. At the heart of Jonathan Edwards' theology is Christ's work of redemption that is accomplished through His complete obedience to the Father's perfect standard of righteousness, and which displays and communicates the glory of the triune God. In redemption, God reveals His glory through the salvation of sinners who are purchased to participate in the rich, overflowing love and glory of the Trinity. The glory of God is the overflowing emanation of His blessedness and goodness. In His glory, all of God's perfections shine out. The world was created as a place where creatures could see God's internal glory on external display. When His creatures see this display and are brought to delight in it, they are truly made happy and blessed. People are called to share in the Trinitarian glory of God by participating and delighting in the Holy Spirit. Christ's work of redemption purchased the gift of the Spirit for the redeemed, and the Spirit produces holy love and joy in God. The reason God created the world was to reveal His glory and to make His creatures happy. These two goals are really one goal, and they are achieved in the same way. Creatures find ultimate happiness and satisfaction in delighting in God's glory. God is infinitely perfect, and thus is not lacking anything. As a result, He does not need to create something in order to be perfectly blessed, yet He does delight in creation's delight in Him. God's glory is most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ, the grand medium for the display and communication of God's glory. In John 17, Jesus states that His work is done when the Father is glorified. It is in the work of redemption that we see God's perfections most fully displayed. Love, holiness, justice, mercy, and the rest of His attributes are seen in Christ's redeeming work. The redeeming work of Christ, therefore, is where God's glory is both displayed and communicated. God the Father shows His infinite love for His Son by giving Him a bride. The Church is united to Christ and glorifies Him, and the Son is able to communicate His glory to her in the closest relationship possible. The underlying purpose of creation was so that Christ could redeem the elect and bring them to share in the perfections of His glory, all to the glory of the Father. In order to have His bride, Christ needed to pay for her in His suffering and death on the cross. This redemptive work is greater than His work of creating the world. Heaven itself was designed as a place where the glory of the marital relationship of Christ and His bride could be celebrated for eternity. All of God's sovereign providence in history was aimed at preparing and accomplishing Christ's work of redemption. Everything is for Christ's redeeming work, so it all exists ultimately for the display and communication of God's glory. The consummation of this work is found in the saints in heaven, where they delight in how Christ's person and work reveals God's glory. In heaven, the saints are happy because, without the taint of sin, they see Christ's righteousness and they know that it has been imputed to them. Christ's bride delights in him and the things in which he delights. Since they are united with Christ and Christ is united with the Father, the saints enjoy the intra-Trinitarian delights of God through Christ. Chapter 2. Christ accomplishes God's ultimate purpose according to the terms of the pretemporal covenant of redemption. Each person in the Trinity is involved in the covenant of redemption. In fact, a proper understanding of redemption requires understanding the Trinity. The Father initiates the plan of salvation, and the Son is the means by which it is accomplished. God chose the method of redemption to be the vehicle for the display and communication of His glory and goodness. Each person in the Trinity is equal in deity and glory, but in eternity past they agree to enter into economic relationships in the covenant of redemption. The Father retains the full rights of the Godhead and is the head of the covenant. He does not impose the covenant terms upon the Son, but the Son voluntarily agrees to be the covenant mediator who satisfies God's justice. By choosing to become the mediator for the elect, the Son agrees to be made subject to the Father. The Son stands between the Father and fallen sinners. He is also in the middle of the Father and the Spirit. Christ purchased people to belong to God, and He purchased the Spirit to be given to them. Only the Father and Son are partners in the terms of the covenant, but the Spirit is actively involved in it. He is the goodness and love of God that is given to the redeemed as the end of the covenant. The Spirit is glorified by Christ in that Christ esteems Him so highly that He dies in order to allow the redeemed to experience the fullness of the Spirit's presence. In His kindness, the Father in eternity past chose to set His love on sinners. He chose to love those who were naturally unlovable and unworthy. God loved them even though they were His enemies. Yet His love for them works out for their deliverance, and once they are made holy, He delights in them and loves them in a new way. God's love and holy justice must work in harmony. Love cannot be exercised in a manner that injures or mars His justice. Since God loves sinners but is too pure to enter into a direct relationship with them as they are, a mediator is required to bring them together. The Son is that mediator, but the Son could not be a mediator for human beings unless He took on human nature. God's justice requires that human beings obey His law and conform to His perfect righteousness. This required the Son to become incarnate and live in full obedience to God's law. Only a human being can fulfill God's standards for mankind. God's relationship to redeemed sinners is predicated on their union with Christ. God sees them as they are united to His Son. The covenant blessings that believers receive are based on the mystical union that they have with Christ. God glorifies the head, Christ, and in doing so, He also glorifies the elect members of Christ's body. Furthermore, God is the one who chose those who are in the body. These members were elected by God before the creation of the world. It is through Christ's obedience to God's righteous law that righteousness is secured for the elect, and they attain a state higher than that occupied by Adam during his probationary period. The Son shows His great love for the Father by freely agreeing to be the substitute for the elect and paying their debt. The covenant of redemption was entered into voluntarily. In the covenant, the Son could not be rewarded until He obeyed and suffered for His people. Everything that Christ did was as a covenant head, rather than merely as a private person. Christ suffered infinitely for His bride, which shows His infinite love for her. The Father displays His great love for His Son and the elect by the rewards and blessings He lavishes on them for Christ's obedience. The Son is given the glory of an exalted mediator. He gives the Spirit to the elect, and the elect are saved, sanctified, and transformed into glory. Every member of the Trinity is glorified in this plan of salvation. Christ loves His people and is rewarded with their salvation. Throughout all of eternity, this covenant accomplishment brings delight and glory to God. Chapter 3. God's rule of righteousness requires perfect obedience for eternal life and death for disobedience. All of God's creatures have the moral responsibility to honor Him and render perfect obedience to Him. The covenant of redemption requires full obedience from the Son and is necessary because the law of God was broken. Adam was created in a state of moral innocence, but this was not sufficient for him to receive eternal life. God did not allow him to eat from the tree of life without gaining the positive righteousness that comes through obedience. Since one violation of the law brings death, obedience needs to be perfect. Obedience demonstrates proper respect for God and His authority. When Adam sinned, he did so as the covenant head of the human race, so the result was that the entire human race fell with him. Individual ethical commands are part of God's one great moral law. Since the individual laws are rooted in the universal moral law of God, violating any particular command violates the whole law. God's moral law needs to be obeyed in its entirety at all times. If anyone breaks any one of God's commands, they are justly condemned to die. The specific command that God gave to Adam was grounded in the great moral law of God that had been put in Adam's heart. Adam needed to obey God, but he failed the test. Every one of Adam's descendants has had this inner knowledge of the moral law of God, and everyone dies because of their disobedience to it. Human beings are not the only creatures that have had this moral obligation to obey God's law, coupled with an opportunity to disobey. Angelic beings likewise were given the choice to obey God or not, and some rebelled. The moral law of God is not arbitrary. It reflects His character, and He must uphold it. God's character is immutable, so the law does not change. All of God's creatures owe Him absolute obedience. God Himself is incapable of sinning and violating His internal moral character. Although He is just towards all, He chooses to have mercy on some. His justice is not violated, but rather is upheld by the work of Christ in the covenant of redemption. God's infinite excellence demands that He be perfectly honored. Chapter 4. Adam's sin makes Christ's perfect obedience the only basis of salvation. Adam was the federal covenant head of the human race, and all of humanity was in his body when he fell into sin. Since Adam was the surety for all mankind and all people are sinners because of their union with him, no member of the human race is able to act as the race's redeemer. The law cannot countenance even the slightest violation. Any violation brings death, and everyone is guilty of violating the law. Not only that, but the law condemns our omissions and even our sin nature. Sinners deserve death and can never do anything acceptable in God's sight. The law can do nothing to help those who break it. It can only condemn them. In fact, the law stirs up sin in sinful hearts. Our inability to keep the law as sinners should drive us to put our faith in Christ. Even Christ could not save apart from satisfying the law, and His death shows very clearly that God's law can never be ignored or bypassed. God's character is infinitely high, and so He is owed infinite love and honor. The heinousness of sin is based on the exalted nature of God's character. To sin against God, a being of infinite worth, is to do something that is infinitely evil. Therefore, all sinners carry infinite guilt that cries out for infinite payment. All of our good works are tainted with sin, and since any sin is weighed against the infinite worth of God, even our good works fall infinitely short of God's standard. Christ's blood is of infinite worth, and it is only in Him that our works are acceptable to God. God cannot lower His moral standards to help sinners clear the bar. The law is based on God's perfection, not sinners' ability. It judges the sinner on the basis of God's infinite perfection and authority, demanding that its every detail be upheld. The covenant of grace does not abrogate the law, it fulfills it. In order for God to justify anyone, it is not enough for them to merely be free from sin. They must also have a perfect, positive righteousness. Demerit requires punishment, and merit is required for rewards. God cannot declare the sinner righteous unless the sinner is free of sin and also possesses a positive righteousness. The latter would have to be either earned or imputed. Adam was created without sin in a state of innocence, and so was free of sin. But this state was not enough to merit eternal life. In order to be rewarded, he needed to first have a positive righteousness. Christ earned a perfect positive righteousness through His life, and the imputation of His righteousness is just as necessary for our justification as is His death in our place. Since God is a perfect judge, he judges on the basis of truth, so he cannot falsely justify someone who has an imperfect righteousness. Edwards rejected the Arminian teaching of his day that held that Christ paid for our sins, but then that God was willing to accept our sincere attempts at obedience so that we could gain heaven. Some were teaching that God could not hold sinners responsible for keeping a law they did not have the ability to keep, so God had to lower his standard. But a law cannot be a law if it really allows what it forbids, and if it does not actually forbid something, then that thing cannot be considered genuinely sinful. If it is sinful, however, God's law must judge it as such and forbid it. In heaven, God's great glory will be eternally displayed, but this could not be the case if God miscarried justice on the day of judgment and admitted imperfect sinners into the home of righteousness. If sinners were really under a law that only required partial obedience, the death of Christ was needless. If we can earn life by our own obedience, then the imputation of Christ's obedience would be unnecessary for salvation. But the Bible clearly teaches imputation, so the former is false. All of our works fall infinitely short of what God deserves, and they can only be accepted in Christ. Even our faith is not meritorious, but rather connects us to the source of merit, Jesus Christ. Faith does not pay our infinite debt, nor does it meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. Faith unites us with Christ and his earned righteousness. Believing that justification can come through human righteousness is insulting to the glory of the Trinity. If Christ's righteousness was not necessary for our justification, then the entire plan of redemption was foolishness. If people can save themselves, then God's plan is folly. Such a view dishonors every member of the Trinity. Chapter 5. Christ infinitely satisfies God's unalterable rule of righteousness on behalf of the elect. The righteousness of Christ infinitely surpasses any merit that Adam could have earned. Christ submitted to the same rule of righteousness as did Adam, even though not all of the specific commands were identical. Jesus was not told to abstain from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the command to lay down his life was far more difficult than anything commanded to Adam. Christ had to follow the moral law, the ceremonial law, and also the special commands that were part of his work as mediator, for example, the incarnation, performing miracles, and providing atonement. Atonement was the most serious test of obedience, and therefore the most meritorious aspect of his work. The first covenant failed because of human weakness, but the second covenant depended on the strength of Christ and was successful. He was infinitely worthy and infinitely suffered for infinitely unworthy sinners. His obedience was voluntary and total. In submission to the terms of the covenant, he earned a righteousness that is offered to sinners. All of his obedience was done for the sake of his people. As his death is imputed to the elect, so is his entire life of obedience. This imputation of righteousness glorifies God because it is a divine righteousness, and the fact that we could never earn it ourselves makes us thank and praise God that it has been given to us. By faith, we are united with Christ in his every act of obedience, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. God's law has been fully satisfied towards us, so that now rather than condemning us, it is actually on our side. Justice now demands that we be acquitted rather than condemned. The blessing of eternal life that is given to all the saints comes through Jesus Christ, but God determines the measure of happiness that each saint will have in heaven on the basis of their good works and holiness. Every saint in heaven is like a perfectly filled vessel, but God determines its capacity. None of our works would be acceptable to God, but in Christ, all of our guilt is gone and our good works are things that he has purchased for us. Since the Spirit produces them and the Spirit's presence in our lives was one of Christ's rewards, we are rewarded infinitely more than we deserve. Christ's redemptive work is of infinite value and goes beyond what was required of Adam. The manner in which Christ honors God outweighs the manner in which human beings have dishonored him. Christ is perfectly glorious but freely submitted himself to the Father. That someone infinitely glorious would humble himself this way and die to uphold God's law brings more honor to the Father than all the praises of created beings. Christ is the highest of all, and he lowered himself lower than all. He was intrinsically perfect in honor and dignity, but he died for the abominable and wicked, willingly shedding his blood for them even while they killed him. Christ's humility, love, self-denial, and sacrifice are therefore infinitely precious in the sight of God. Christ's life and death are all part of his whole act of obedience, and his work displays and communicates the glory of God. Christ understood what he was going to suffer, but he persevered, enduring an agony that finite beings can never comprehend. All of Christ's earthly humiliation and suffering was propitiatory, and all of his positive acts were meritorious. In the covenant, the Son is rewarded in proportion to his work and value. As the Son, he could not be more highly exalted, but as the covenant mediator, he could be. All that he did was for the sake of his covenant people, his elect bride. They are united with him and share in his reward. His life, death, resurrection, exaltation, and rule are all shared by his people. On the day of judgment, Christ is the judge which gives his elect confidence but dismays the wicked. On that day, his glory and holiness will be revealed, and this will magnify the worth of his atoning death. The only plea believers will have is that the great judge satisfied the requirements of God's law on their behalf. Believers are accepted by virtue of Christ's merit, and they are brought into the new heavens and earth, which are a reward given to Christ as a marital home for him and his bride. Everything that Adam ruined in the fall is given to the saints in an even more glorious way through Christ. Christ's obedience accomplished God's intention of displaying and communicating his glory. The saints are brought into a closer, more intimate relationship with the Trinity through their union with Christ than would have been possible even if Adam had never sinned. In Christ, redeemed sinners are closer to God than the angels. No one who has put their faith in Christ needs to worry about condemnation, since the awesome majesty of God has been matched by the suffering of Christ. The great day of consummation occurs when the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father, and the Father presents Christ with a home in which he and his ransomed bride can experience the joy of their wedding for all of eternity. Thus will the triune God display and communicate his glory forevermore. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.